I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Last week, we finished studying the oracles of Proto-Isaiah, the Isaiah who was prophesying between 750 BC till the 690s. Today, we'll continue in our study of the book of Isaiah, beginning to look at Isaiah 36 to 39. This is part of the Deuteronomistic history, which is written at least 170 years after Isaiah's lifetime, but it details some of Isaiah's interactions with King Hezekiah. So the editors put it in there. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime by going to Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com and you can look up any episode and go over it again. And if you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's topics, we invite you to be a part of the show during the live program, which is on Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. If you're in North America, you can call 1-800-221-9460. That's 1-800-221-9460. If you're outside North America, you can still call, but the number is 1-205-271-2980. That's 1-205-271-2980. 2980. Or you can ask a question by going to email, writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. And of course, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. The book is titled Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com. It is item number 3197. And if you already have a copy of the book, we are starting today on page 157. All right, as I mentioned, we finished up the prophecies of Proto-Isaiah, first Isaiah, that go from Isaiah 1 through 23, and then 28 to 33. Those are the sections, the chapters, that belong to the Isaiah who lived from 750, he was prophesying about 750, so he's a little bit older, and goes all the way through the 690s. And we talked a lot about some of the historical background of those oracles and talked about that. But now we're going to go to a different section. The editors of the Isaiah scroll added on some sections to the book from what's from the second book of Kings. And this material is known as part of the Deuteronomistic history. That's a big word, Deuteronomistic. A lot of times you got to start at the back of a word and go from mystic, ronomistic to Deuteronomistic. Why is it called that? Well, it's obviously including the word Deuteronomy. And the reason scholars call it this, it's a book, the books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Those six books are all part of the Deuteronomistic history. The reason it's called that is A, it has a certain style that is closely related to the Hebrew style, a narrative style, found in the book of Deuteronomy. That's one part of the reason. Another part of the reason is that the purpose of that history is to show that when Israel obeyed the laws of God given in the book of Deuteronomy, they were blessed, as Deuteronomy said they would be. Take a look at Deuteronomy 27 for a list of the blessings. They got those blessings when they kept the law. But when they broke the law given to us in the book of Deuteronomy, they suffered the consequences and got the curses listed also in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So that this history is composed of some very ancient oral traditions. People who were with Joshua or who were with the judges and usually wrote poems about what happened, because poems are easier to remember. They would speak those poems, and then as they gathered them together, they would also write, a good example of this is with the story of Deborah and Barak. Deborah and Barak have the story told about them in Judges chapter 4, but the original poem by eyewitnesses is given in Judges chapter 5. You see that there. And again, it's especially the prose part, the story part, is a way of explaining how they obeyed God and they were rewarded. So that's what's going on in that whole history. They also, besides these earlier oral traditions, they also had court records. So certainly the story of how David became the king and ruled, and how the dynasty passed on through his son Solomon, that was part of the court records. We see that King David had scribes that wrote this down. And then as you go into the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll see it right written in the books. Were these things not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Or were they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So it says in there that they're quoting this. Or is this not written in the book of the Wars of Ya'ar? Or one of these other collections that they had? And they used it just the way we use government records when we write histories of our country. And we use people's diaries and other information to write history. So did they. And by the way, they did this well before the Greek historians like Herodotus. Now we happen to know that this Deuteronomistic history was completed by the year 561 BC. How do we know that? Because in 2 Kings 25, verse 27, it mentions that the king of Judah, Jehoiachin, who was taken captive in the year 598, 597 BC, he was taken to Babylon. And in 561, the new king of Babylon let him out of prison. That was, he's called in Hebrew, Evil-Merodach. In Babylonian, he was known as Amel-Marduk. He was named after the god Marduk. And he let him free. And we see that in 2 Kings 25, verse 27 to 30. And it mentions there that he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king every day, a portion as long as he lived. Now, and it's also mentioned again in Jeremiah. Jeremiah also has that section of the Deuteronomistic history in Jeremiah 52. It's not that he rewrote it, he just copied from 2 Kings 25. And that's the end of the whole book of Kings and the whole Deuteronomistic history. And so our conclusion is that the reason the history ended in 561 BC is that that was when the author finished his book. He just didn't write anymore after that. The people of Judah were in exile in Babylon, and he didn't see any more history. The punishment of exile was what was promised in Deuteronomy. If they sinned, they sinned, they got exile, point made. That's what he's doing there. And by the way, just a little sideline, some German archaeologists who were working in the ancient city of Babylon between 1899 and 1917 discovered three clay tablets right near the Ishtar Gate in a storeroom that was buried. And on those three clay tablets, it mentions that a daily allowance was given to King Jehoiakim of Judah. That's in the text. If you are interested, you can look it up in James Pritchard's absolutely marvelous textbook. You have to go to the library probably, but you can look up James Pritchard, Ancient Near Eastern Texts on page 308, and you can see a translation that he was given these materials. And so it's not only the Bible, but also the Babylonian records. And you can see that it's in tablets 28122, 28178, 28186. So that's what they get. And this is something that is part of history. We can show not only what the Bible says, but exactly the same records in Babylon. If that's the case, that the book is, that the story of the book of Kings is completed in the year 561, that means that this material in Isaiah that we're studying right now in 36 to 39 is from that period, 170 years or so after Isaiah had died. So that's what we have here. And this is very useful. The editors of the Isaiah scroll just made a copy, put it into the Isaiah scroll, so you have just a little bit extra material about Isaiah. Now, we see that there are a couple of episodes that we have here. While we already looked at Isaiah 28 to 33, that come from the time of King Hezekiah, especially the period 705 to 700. We see here that in 36 to 37, we have this episode that begins in 701. So that's another reason they put these here at the place where they are. In 701 BC is what they're talking about. They mention it's the 14th year of Hezekiah, and that's 701. He became king in 715. It also mentions a number of people. Tirhaka is the king, the son of the Egyptian Pharaoh Shabitku, and Tirhaka was from Nubia. He was a black African pharaoh. And in Egyptian, he was called Taharka. You can see a picture of him there on your screen. We have a statue of him, and he was all decorated up with some gold jewelry and such. And we also see that in this year, the We've talked about this before. Tirhaka was leading an army against the Assyrian king Sennacherib, and King Luli of Tyre and Sidon, King Sidka of Ashkelon joined the revolt, and they got King Hezekiah of Judah to join it as well. And we also know that there are a few things here from the text that we should try to understand. So let's take a look a little bit at the text, and we'll give more of this history. So in Isaiah 36, verses 1 to 2, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, so that's 701 BC, King Sennacherib of Assyria came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. The king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So, what's going on here in these opening verses? Well, this Pharaoh we just mentioned, showed a picture of him, Tirhaka, had attacked the Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. But he lost the battle. And so he fled into the Judahite city of Lachish. And he and then King Sennacherib attacked Lachish. And that's why he sends the Rabshakeh. The Rabshakeh is one of, it means his chief or lord cupbearer. Shakeh is a lord bearer. Rab means chief or lord. So he sends him this chief cupbearer, which was an important position. It's not just a servant. It's, you know, one of the, almost like a vice president would be for us. And he sent him over to Jerusalem to let the people there know that they're next. That's what's going on here. And it's something, by the way, that, you know, after the Assyrians came to attack Lachish, Pharaoh Tirhaka fled, and he went back to Egypt, and the Assyrians took the city of Lachish. And in the palace of King Sennacherib, you can see a photograph here, this shows the Assyrian army taking the captives of Lachish out of the city. The whole wall of the palace, you can see a couple of Assyrian archers who are drawing their bows to shoot at Lachish as they got ready to take it. And this, the whole four walls of this palace room portrayed this battle. And what's also cool is that when archaeologists went to Lachish, they found arrowheads just as are carved in this, that picture, as well as helmets and other elements of the Assyrian army that were found on the ground surrounding Lachish. Okay, so that, so they're winning there, and they're about to attack Jerusalem. So then we go on in chapter 3 to 4. In Isaiah 36, and there came out to him, that is to the Rabshakeh, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was in charge of the palace, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder. The Rabshakeh said to them, go to Hezekiah. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. Now, this is a message formula that they would, we have evidence not only here in the Bible, but also from outside the Bible, in the Assyrian letters, because they have libraries full of clay tablets. And those, we can compare that. And this is how the Assyrian kings would speak to people. It's exactly how they did it. And he introduces that. So let's stop there with that. Say, what was the message? Well, we'll take a look at that message in just a couple minutes. So please stay with us. Welcome back. We are now taking a look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 36. And as I mentioned earlier, gave some of this background. This is part of the history of the Deuteronomistic history, but it's included in the book of Isaiah because he is one of the characters. And how he related to King Hezekiah in the year 701 BC during the siege of Jerusalem under King Sennacherib of Assyria. So now we are taking a look at Isaiah chapter 36, verses 4 to 10. So after that introduction formula, we see this, the message that Sennacherib is sending to Hezekiah. It says, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you base this confidence of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? On whom do you now rely that you have rebelled against me? See, you are relying on Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, 'We rely on the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I've come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" All right, there are a couple things going on here. That's a long little speech there. First, Sennacherib agrees with Isaiah and the messages we had heard from Isaiah. Don't trust Egypt to be your strength. That Sennacherib calls him a broken reed. Why would he say that? All along the banks of the Nile are reeds. These are papyrus reeds. And if you ever see papyrus, we grow it in the United States now, it didn't used to, but the plant has been brought over here. And a lot of times where people have pools of water, they grow papyrus plants. It's a pretty plant, nice flower. And if you notice closely at papyrus, it has a triangular shape to its stem. Because the Egyptians would take and cut the skin off and then slice that triangle into thin strips, soak them in water to get the sugar out, lay them crisscross with each other, dry them out, and use it for paper. In fact, our English word paper comes from that, the word for that plant. Papyrus is the origin of paper. And the Egyptians had these reeds all over. But if you have a reed and try to lean on it, it'll break. A reed cannot bear this, the weight of an adult. And he says, not only will it break, but the reed will pierce through your hand. It'll cut you. So you will suffer by trusting Egypt. What a dumb mistake to trust Pharaoh Tirhaka, again, an Egyptian called Tahaka. And that's his first mistake. Secondly, you made a mistake in trusting in the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, here's where Sennacherib makes a mistake. That is not what Isaiah had said. Isaiah said, you should trust in the Lord. But what Sennacherib heard was rumors. He was probably watching the wrong news channel in Assyria, that this was a fake news channel. King Hezekiah had destroyed a number of high places and shrines. But Sennacherib was told by the fake news people that those temples were temples of the Lord. They were not. He destroyed the temples of the pagan god Baal and Asherah and all of them. This was something that he had done. That's why you see in 2 Kings, still part of the Deuteronomistic history, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 3 to 7, he, that is Hezekiah, did what was right in the sight of the Lord, just as his ancestor David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the pillars, and cut down the sacred pole. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He, that is Hezekiah, trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah after him or among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. So the mistake that Sennacherib makes is a big one. Because not only does he say falsely that Hezekiah had destroyed shrines of the Lord God of Israel, no, he destroyed the pagan shrines and got rid of the pagan idols. But by telling the people not to trust in the Lord, he was doing the opposite of what the prophet Isaiah had said, as well as the prophet Hosea, living around the same time, and Amos, just a little before Hosea. The prophets were consistent. Don't trust in other kings. Trust in the Lord God for your help. And Sennacherib was saying, don't trust in the Lord God because I'm even stronger than he is. And this is a very, very big mistake on the part of King Sennacherib, one that he will rue. And he even claims that the Lord told the people to destroy the city of Judah. And this is where we should think back on earlier prophecy in Isaiah 10, verses 5 to 7, where, you know, Assyria was going to be used by God to punish Judah, but they went too far. Let's go back and review something we covered some months ago. In Isaiah 10, verses 5 to 7, woe, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the club in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So the Lord sent Assyria to punish Judah for their sins. But this is not what he, that is Assyria, intends, nor does Assyria have this in mind, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So Assyria is taken up with its own power. He thinks he's acting in the name of the Lord, but in fact, he's just doing what he wants. And if anything, the Assyrians were acting in the name of their own god, Ashur, who was the god of war. And they named themselves after the god of war and made him the chief god. So let's continue on then here. In chapter 36, verses 11 to 20. At this point, we see that Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people on the wall." Rabshakeh was someone who knew Hebrew, and he was speaking to people in Hebrew. The international language at that time was Aramaic. Aramaic was easy to write and was something used all across the Middle East. In the letters of the Assyrian language include about 385 letters in their alphabet. Think about how hard that is to learn to read. Whereas Aramaic had about 22, depending on some dialect. There were a few more in Ugaritic, a few less in other dialects. But it was easy to write because it only had a few letters, and it was the international language, the way English is today, the way French was a couple hundred years ago, and the way Latin had been in the Middle Ages. You need an international language, and today it happens to be English. And Rabshakeh answers them in verse 12. "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" There's a diet you don't want. That's nasty. And Rabshakeh stood and called in a loud voice, in the language of Judah, that is in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you rely on the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given up into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Every one of you will eat your own vine and eat of his own fig tree. Every one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards." So this is the message that the Rav Shaka gives them and is warning the people. And then he adds on to that, where are the gods, where are the gods of, do not let Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will save us. So he said, you don't trust in the Lord. Has any of the gods of the nations saved their land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamat and Arpad? These are up in Lebanon, in the Baca Valley. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all these gods of these countries have saved their countries out of my hand, that the Lord should save Jerusalem out of my hand? So Sennacherib reduces the power of these gods to the level of the Lord, and they don't see any difference. But how do the people respond? In verse 21 to 22, they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was in charge of the palace, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rav Shaka. So, all this is given to the king. And the Rav Shaka and Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had insulted the Lord. What is Hezekiah's response? Let's take a look at chapter 37, verses 1 to 4. When King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests with sackcloth to the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to the prophet Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard the words of the Rav Shaka, whom his master, the king of Assyrians, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. The king Hezekiah says that he focuses not on insults to the people or to himself, but the insult to the Lord. And he asks Isaiah to pray for the people and see that there comes relief. We'll take a break. We'll come back in a couple minutes, so please stay with us. Welcome back. I'm just going to finish up this chapter but this little conversation with Isaiah, and then we'll get to your questions and comments. So let me just go there. In verse 5, the servants of King Hezekiah went to Isaiah, and then in verse 6, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, that is to King Hezekiah, thus says the Lord. Notice how the Lord speaks with the same form of speech as King Sennacherib, because the King Sennacherib said that he's the Lord of Ord and the King of Kings, but he's not. The Lord God is. So he's going to use that formula, thus says the Lord. And he's, is the message to King Hezekiah is this: do not be afraid. That theme that we see when God speaks throughout the Bible, be not afraid. Because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. This is very important because a lot of times people try to make us afraid. It's like when a lot of us guys are playing sports, you talk trash to get the other guy off his game. It's the same thing as talking trash. Well, the problem is puny King Sennacherib is talking trash against the Lord God of the universe. Not a good foe to talk trash to. Just saying. And in verse 7, Isaiah said, behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And as we know from Assyrian records, that's exactly what happened. And it's not only that he was killed, he was murdered back in his own home city of Nineveh, but he was killed by his own son. He couldn't even control his own son, yet alone the whole world. And this is how the Lord shows that he is Lord. You can't control the world. That's a job for the Lord God. Okay? All right, we'll stop there. We have more to cover. We'll do that next week and finish up this historical section. So I look forward to doing that. But I do want to invite you at this point to join me on Wednesday night, tomorrow, at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when I'll be speaking with Father Andrew Hofer of the Order of Preachers and Father Philip Nolan of the Order of Preachers, two Dominicans, about what St. Thomas describes as, quote, the most perfect of prayers, the prayer of our Lord himself taught us to pray, the Our Father, and how it can fulfill our desperate need for hope in a world that doesn't offer us much hope. Again, a lot of people in our world are no different from the ancient time. They want us to be afraid rather than have hope. They use fear to quash hope. Jesus gives us words of eternal hope. And so we'll take a look at that. All right, we'll start off with a question. We're going to start off with our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
I'm from Central Florida.
Good to have you here. Welcome. And what can we do for you this fine day?
Yeah, Father, I was wondering that during this time period of the Kings and Chronicles, Hezekiah had to be before him and after him. He had, I guess, a lot of bad, if you want to call it that, bad kings.
Okay, it's not you saying it. It's not I saying it. It's the Bible saying that they were pretty bad.
And they allowed the people to have their own gods, their false gods.
Right.
And I hear it mentioned often in there about Asherah or Asherim. And I was wondering, what exactly is Asherah or Asherim?
Asherah was the chief female goddess of the Canaanite people. And was usually associated with Mother Earth. What archaeologists have found is that the statues of Baal, who was the god of the storm, and of, therefore a lot of lightning and thunder associated with him, right? Statues of Baal were very frequently made out of bronze. And you'll see the statues. He's standing and he'll have one hand up like this and it's hollow. The reason is they would put a golden lightning bolt in this raised hand for him to, because he'd be throwing down a lightning bolt. He would bring the rain in what was otherwise a desert. his sister slash wife slash, in some versions, mother, was Anat, and or Asherah. And she would be Mother Earth. So they made images of her out of clay. She was made from there. He was made out of metal because he's a god of lightning and fire. She's Mother Earth, so she's the goddess made out of clay. That's what they were doing. And these would be around because people wanted Baal and Asherah to cause the rain and make the earth fruitful. And oftentimes to get them excited because they thought of this as a sexual relationship between the two. And to get them sexually interested in each other, some, especially later periods of history, the Canaanites would have orgies on hilltops because they didn't invent porn magazines yet. And so they would have these orgies on the hilltops. Now, as I would warn a number of my college students when I was a professor, this was the kind of religion that could get a revival going strongly in most of our dorms. And the same interest that people today might have in orgies was also there in ancient times. And that was part of why, and that was, yeah, tolerate, it's okay. And don't we see things like that today? Well, you know, you do what you do, and the government can't say anything about how bad some of the sexual misbehavior in our culture is. We can't judge that, we're just the government. So they let it go. Well, that's no different, no different. But thanks for your question. All right, now we have an email from Susan. Dear Father Pacwa, can you provide some insight into the genealogy of the 12 tribes of Ishmael and how they might relate to present-day Middle Eastern countries such as Egypt, Iran, Palestine, and Lebanon, to name a few? Are these nations considered descendants of Ishmael? Understand that Sarah, Abraham's wife, asked him to cast out Hagar and her son Ishmael, not wanting them to share the inheritance. Yet Genesis 17:20 also shows that God blessed Ishmael. Any insight regarding Ishmael's genealogy and his descendants' place in history would be greatly appreciated. Well, a couple things. We today think of Egypt, Iran, Palestine, Lebanon as, you know, Middle Eastern countries, which they are, but they're not the same people. They're not the same people. And, you know, this is, so for instance, the Egyptians are from Africa. They're not, I mean, Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, was Egyptian. And that's but they are not the descendants of Ishmael as Egyptians. The people of Lebanon are descendants of the Philistines along the coast and various tribes of Canaanites who also are not the descendants of Ishmael, but they, Ishmael and Abraham lived among them. And Iran is not even, it's not Arab at all, it's not Semitic. These are, in fact, the word Iran is a Persian way of saying Aryan. These are people who have an Aryan background, that they have an Indo-European language. So, and they help spread Indo-European languages. So they're, rather than Semitic languages, the descendants of Ishmael are from Arabia. And Arabia is not just one people. It's a bunch of tribes, lots of tribes. If you want a picture of it, watch Lawrence of Arabia and see how the tribes get along with each other. Not always so well. They're held together by their Muslim faith, but the tribes don't get along. And they would be the descendants of Ishmael. Okay? So those different tribes in Arabia. Now, Arabs spread out during the Muslim conquests of North Africa and Western Asia. They spread out. But so they would be descendants of Ishmael, but not the rest of those people. We have a phone call from Susan. Susan, what can we do for you this fine day?
Hi, Father Mitch. I'm calling because my cathedral, the priest in the cathedral and the bishop must have approved it, has changed the holy sacrifice of the Mass to, they took away the bells, which I'm 73, and I don't go to the Latin Mass, grew up with it, but I've always heard bells in my face.
Sure.
I go a lot. And he started using a gong, and he took away the bells at the holy sacrifice of the Mass, and it, I think it's awful. And I wrote a letter to them asking why they would do that, and now it's very, it's like very New Age and Buddhist, and the Catholics have always used bells. And I asked Father Dr. Anders what he thought, if he had heard of it, and he said, you know, there's a liturgy, a law against using that precisely, but he mentioned Thomas Aquinas had said that a long-standing customs arbitrarily change, they can destabilize and alienate, and they should have the force of law if they're long-standing. And the priest said, well, we used to use gongs. And if I look up on Google, we've never used gongs. I know other religions use gongs. And I wanted to know what you thought about this diocese starting to use gongs and replacing the bells. Like, I don't understand why they would want to do that.
Yeah.
Unless they want to change the Mass from the old Mass to a new Mass.
Yeah, see, I don't think it has nothing to do with change from the traditional Latin Mass to the Novus Ordo liturgy. It's nothing to do with it. This was a choice that was made locally, and I've never heard of using gongs. Cymbals, yes, and some of the Eastern churches still use cymbals to announce the consecration, but not gongs. We always use bells. I don't know of legislation against that. But I think the line of St. Thomas that it's disturbing is correct. And
it's
not, doesn't sound pretty.
Yeah.
It doesn't sound beautiful. And so what I would emphasize is say, no, this is an interesting experiment, Father, but it's not very pretty. Let's return to the joyfulness of the bells. That warms my own heart. That's what I would recommend. All right, I'm out of time. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, this network is brought to you by you. That's how our Lord inspired Mother Angelica. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay our bills too. God bless you for your help and support, and thank you.